Good afternoon, friends. First of all, I should like to give one or two notices. We've had apologies from Mr. Roger Smith, who would have chaired this evening meeting, but he's unable so to do, owing to ill health. We've also had greetings from Spencer and Jean Elzinger and the Phoenix Fellowship of the United States of America. They send their best wishes. We've also had best wishes from Wynne Carpenter, who unfortunately is not able to be with us today, John Bourne and Dennis Stoner, and good wishes from our friend Ron Sharples. This is our Foundation Day meeting, an annual meeting convened to remember with thanksgiving the work and the doctrinal stance of the Brian Forward Movement Trust. May all who acknowledge and stand for the fundamentals of our work and witness keep this faith unsullied, undiluted, rightly divided, and Christ-honoring as we live our lives in the words of Titus 2, verses 12 and 13. Live looking for that blessed hope. May that be a thought within our minds as we remember today this Foundation Day service. Shall we commence by singing hymn number 121, 121, and then following the singing of that hymn, Mr. Peter Ambrose will lead us to the throne of grace, and following that, Mr. Maurice Reader will read the scriptures to us, which is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. 121 is the hymn. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the everlasting King. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute ring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the everlasting King. Praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise him still the same as ever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Hallelujah, hallelujah, glorious in his faithfulness. Father, like he tends and spares us, well our feeble frame he knows. In his hand he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Hallelujah, hallelujah, widely yet his mercy flows. Angels in the height adore him, ye behold him face to face. Saints triumphant bow before him, God.
Praise with us the God of grace.
Let's just pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we've already been reminded that we are here to remember that this is a Foundation Day service. And we thank you, Lord, that these foundations were built on the one true foundation, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. Father, we thank you that we can gather together in this meeting, and we're such privileged to know not only the truth of salvation through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, but the truth of right division and the truth of the mystery, which have been so faithfully proclaimed from this pulpit down the years. And we pray, Lord, that it will continue to be so, that you may receive the honour and the glory that you so richly deserve. And this is why we come, Lord, to give you the praise at this time and to thank you and to bring before you those that are not here to gather with us this afternoon for whatever reason, those what are infirm, those that struggle to leave their own homes for one reason or another. Lord, Father, like you tend and spare us. You know our feeble frame, and your hands gently bear us. You rescue us from all our foes, including illness, trials and tribulations, and this again we thank you for. Lord, we just commit the rest of this time to you. We ask that once again all that is said and shared amongst this time of fellowship will be to your glory. And to the benefit of our building up together, that we may have the unity of spirit which you have so freely given us. For we ask these blessings in the precious name of the one who you did not spare, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
The reading then is the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
Shall we sing our second hymn, hymn number 119, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be.
O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I hold, that in thine ocean depth is slow, may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee, my heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine blazes day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not hast to fly from thee. I lay in dust thy glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be.
And now I'll ask Jim if he'll give us a report on the work and witness of the Brigham Publishing Trust. Jim Cliff.
Well, first of all, I'd like to thank everybody in the UK and all around the world who have offered me words of encouragement and support and prayer throughout the last year. And there is no doubt that without constant prayer, this work would falter. Thanks especially to Alan and Sheila Schofield and John and Emma Porter, who have offered much practical help and advice throughout the year. Now, I've divided the report into 7 points. The first is sales, the second, literature reprinted, the third, literature to be reprinted, the fourth, bought in books, the fifth, BE or Berean Expositor requests, the sixth, advertising, and the seventh, letters. So sales, in the last year, there has been a twofold increase in sales compared to 1999. So we can thank God for that. The stock of books at the end of the year 2000 was 8,659. The stock of booklets was 29,475. And the stock of the Berean Expositor bound volumes was 8,924. Now, the sales of books in 1999 were 1,121. In the year 2000, they were 1,339. So there was a marginal increase there. The sale of booklets in 1999 was 1,942. And sales in the year 2000 were 4,733. So there was a twofold increase in the sales of booklets. And the Berean Expositor bound volume sales in 1999 was 81. And in the year 2000, the sales were 616. So there was a sevenfold increase in sales. So we thank God for that. Now, there are some reasons for the increase in sales. One is that there has been a massive increase in demand for our books from overseas. And another is, since I took on this post, I am single-minded in that this is the only job I do. When Alan and Sheila were doing this work before, Alan also had the responsibility of preaching and teaching and all the preparation that that involves, visiting the sick and elderly and overseas visits. So I am in the position where I'm able to devote all my time and energy to this particular task. But I would like to make one thing clear. We as a movement are not primarily concerned with the numbers of books sold. I would much rather sell just one book in a whole year if the recipient of that book was to come to a knowledge of the truth of the mystery than sell 50,000 or 100,000 books, and yet none of the purchasers came to acknowledge the truths that we hold so dear and propagate. Now, the second point is the literature reprinted. Since May 2000, we have reprinted 1,000 copies of God's Word written, 500 copies of Satan have been reset and reprinted, 500 copies of The Reconciliation of All Things have been reset and reprinted, 1,000 copies of our book and booklet catalogue, which has been improved and now includes an index of the alphabetical analysis and the Berean Expositor bound volumes, has been reprinted. 985 copies of The Meaning of Salvation have been reprinted, and 985 copies of The Book We Trust have been reprinted, and also 500 copies of The Keys to a Successful Ministry by Barry Marple, which copies of that are available free at the front. The third point is literature to be reprinted in the future. Within the next few weeks, we will reprint the Galatian and Roman epistles, letters from prison, and the Acts of the Apostles and afterwards. And all these books will be hardback in the future. We hope to have the alphabetical analysis reset and reprinted within 2 years. After that, work will commence on proofreading, resetting, and reprinting In Heavenly Places, The Just and the Justifier, and Perfection or Perdition, and the volume of the book. We thank God for all those who are involved in the proofreading and everything that goes on behind the scenes in these work. It's an awful amount of work that has to be done. Now, concerning the bound volumes of the Berean Expositor, many have asked me whether we're going to reprint copies of the bound volumes from 1989 to the year 2000. The last bound volumes that we had printed was volume 54, which was covering the years 1987 and 88. Well, the answer is that we have decided not to publish the bound volumes of the Berean Expositor in the future. But what we do plan to do is public articles that have appeared in the Brian Expositor since 1989 in book form. We hope in the future, and we're probably talking about 2 or 3 years down the line, to publish Matthew and Mark by Stuart Allen as one book, Luke and John by Stuart Allen as one book, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, and the Book of Daniel by Norman Dredge as one book, and 2 Timothy by Norman Dredge, along with Philemon, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, and Jude by Stuart Allen as one book. So as regards the bound volumes, there is going to be a change of direction. Now, the bought-in books. As you can see, we're still purchasing and selling books by Dr. Bullinger, Sir Robert Anderson, and many other authors, concordances and lexicons. And our aim is to make high-quality Bible study books and Bible study aids available to all of you. Now, regarding requests for specimen Berean expositors, since January 2000, I have received 75 requests for a Berean expositor. Now, 8 of those contacts have now subscribed to the magazine, and they get it every 2 months. I pray for each new contact, and I would ask that all of you do too. I made contact with the Berean movement in 1983. I replied to an advert for a specimen copy of the Berean Expositor. At the time, I didn't know anything about right division, the truth of the mystery, or Acts 28 as the dispensational boundary. And yet God had his hand upon my life, and he has brought me to this position where I am today. And I thank God for that. And also a little bit later down the line, I had the great pleasure of seeing my own father come to see and acknowledge these wonderful truths that we hold so dear. So the first contact is vital. Whenever I answer the phone or open a letter or an email, my response is absolutely crucial. I could be dealing with somebody who one day could be a future principal or distribution secretary or a trustee or somebody who is going to do something really significant for this movement. So I'd ask you to pray that I will be sensitive to all new contacts and that many of them will come to see the truth of the mystery. Now, the sixth point was advertising. We, or I should say I, have received criticism for not advertising enough. And the gist of the criticism is, who are the Bereans? What do they teach? What do they preach? Nobody's heard about us. And, okay, well, I've taken that criticism on board, and I can inform you that we plan to advertise much more in the future. We now advertise in the British Gospel magazine. In the office, I have numerous Christian magazines and periodicals, and I hope to advertise in all of them in the due course of time. In the May Joints and Bands magazine, an invitation went out at the request of some Bereans to advertise in their own local newspapers, and an example advert was given. Also, we are now on the SPCK website, and that is the Society for the Promotion of Christian Knowledge. So anyone browsing that particular website we'll be able to see what we have on offer and what we sell. Very soon our own book and booklet catalogue will be on our own website. And I thank Barry Marple for all the work that has gone into that. And it is my goal that one day, sometime in the near future, that all believers will know about us, even if they don't acknowledge or embrace what we proclaim. Also in the last year, I've attempted to get our books into the Christian Literature Crusade network of bookshops, but unfortunately I was unsuccessful at that. But I will try again sometime in the near future. And lastly, I just wanted to read a couple of letters that I've received, because it can sometimes be a bit boring listening to how many books have been sold and reading. I've put a chart at the back so that you can see the sales over the years. But we are dealing with very real people, and our books are a rich source of blessing, and the lives of believers are being enriched and enhanced by reading our books and by coming into a knowledge of the truth of the mystery. This letter is from the Philippines. Dear Brother Clift, grace be to you in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Head, blessed Hope and Saviour. I received the parcel of books and booklets which you sent me last 26th of July 2000 on December the 1st of the same year. I thank God for the Berean Publishing Trust for blessing that ministry that really served as a blessing for such as like me. I believe that the cost of the books and shipping pales into insignificance compared to all the teaching that I have got as a result of reading and studying your books. By this time, I have only got two books to read before this letter will reach you. And while waiting for more books from you, I'll go over the books as I've done before in your rightly divided studies, because I benefit much in reading again and again with my Bible. And I've also gained much in reading the Pauline epistles, especially the prison epistles. And this is from a brother in Holland. Dear Mr. Clift, again, I would like to receive some of the books published by the Trust. I am really enjoying the precious truths presented in them, and I cannot tell you how much I appreciate the work done by you and your fellow workers. Though the path of faith has become a rather lonely one when it concerns the life of faith, and we can all identify with that, or most of us can, nevertheless, my heart often rejoices in the Lord because of all what he has made known. And isn't it an astonishing fact to be called out of the darkness of misery and sin up to the height as revealed in the mystery? Glory be to his name alone. And so as we look back over another year, let us give thanks to God for continuing to bless and sustain us, with the sure knowledge that he will continue to do so in the future. Amen.
Thank you, Jim, for that most encouraging report. I'm sure that all rejoice with us as trustees for the excellent work that Jim is doing, seeking to make known the truth of the mystery. I'm sure that Jim would welcome all our prayers that he might be given daily support in the work that he does unto the Lord. Shall we continue further to sing hymn number 24, during which the collection will be taken. 24. Father, we now in simple faith draw near Onto thy throne. Thou hast removed our load of guilt and fear through Christ alone. Cleansed and redeemed and purchased by his blood, in him made nigh, we worship thee, our God.
Father, we now in simple faith draw near unto thy throne. Thou hast removed our load of guilt and fear through Christ alone. Cleansed and redeemed and purchased by his blood, in him made nigh, we worship thee, our God. To us the sacred secret now made known, in him to be holy and Christ our head, thy praise we bring. Before thee bow and worship while we sing. We once were far away, nor cared we aught for thy dear Son. Rebels at heart, we only evil wrought by sin undone. But thou hast called our eyes to look on him, who precious blood now covers all our sin. Blessed forever be thy fearless Son, our gracious Lord, who bore the cross, the battle nobly won, by heaven adored. Impelled by love, he bled and suffered thus. With joy we own, this was his love to us. Father, we thank thee for thy gift divine, thy sacrifice. So full, so free, so wondrously sublime, thine own device. No more our conscience charges us with sin. We're justified by grace through faith in him.
And I'll ask Barry Marfel if he will give us his message today. Barry. This afternoon,
as I've done in the last couple of times as I've stood in the pulpit here, I'd like to pose a question. And I've taken some of the Apostle Paul's words, "Ye see your calling," and turned it into a question. And what I hope to do is to, for you to answer yes to that question after I've spoken. And ye see your calling, when I say ye, I say, see it. I mean that also having seen it, having had that revelation that there is an understanding that we're told we must understand and acknowledge. Definitely we must acknowledge it. I suspect many people have seen it, but have not acknowledged it. And I think it's taken me at least the last 30 years in order to really understand it. And I can't open your minds within the 40 minutes which I have this afternoon. But what I would like to do is to be able to perhaps make our calling clearer by putting it against the backdrop of all the other callings. And as you can probably deduct from our reading, John's Gospel, we would all recognise, was written to the world generally. And the world also, don't forget, the world not only includes Gentiles, but individual Jews. We tend to forget that. We think, oh, it's written for the Gentiles. True, it is. But it's also written for what those who would call themselves
the Messianic Jew today. And when we look at the first 13 verses of John's Gospel, the prologue, as it were, John is using these verses to give us a resume of what he's going to tell us in great detail within his Gospel. And I believe, as I read it, and it wasn't until I read it as part of a daily reading a couple of months ago that I realised that those first few verses are actually a thumbnail sketch of the whole of God's plan up until the point that John wrote this Gospel. And we can see that by starting from verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now that's a very spiritual approach to the whole meaning of creation. It's almost as if John, knowing that there would be many Greeks reading this, is almost putting across a philosophical argument. He's splitting things into light and darkness, and from that good and bad, and all the other opposites that you can see. And he's given us the account, which is given in a little more detail, in Genesis chapter 1. Let's just have a look at that. John here is actually trying to bring that to the mind of those who knew the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth became, rather than was, without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So here we have darkness turning to light, just the way that John has described. In the beginning there was darkness, and there was light. And it was a spiritual world, because it said the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, or the deep, or, as the Septuagint says, on the face of the abyss. So John has encapsulated those in the first verses of his Gospel. And if we go back to his Gospel and look at verse 5 again, he's very succinctly explained what happened in the Garden of Eden, again, spiritually, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We immediately had that conflict between Adam and Satan. Light and darkness were in conflict. And so, in those few verses, John has covered creation. Then he says, in verse 6, there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So John here has covered all men might believe, and it covers every man that cometh into the world. Everyone from Adam onwards is encompassed in those two verses. And that light came to, with the thought that all men might believe, in order that all men might believe. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That was the next phase, from Adam on to Abraham. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. And again, Paul expands on that thought. If we look at Romans chapter 1,
John has moved from the spiritual realm into the earthly realm, and here Paul expands on the thoughts which we have about those who lived in that earthly realm. Speaking in verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And just keep that thought in your mind for later on, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in righteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." That which is manifest, may be known of God, is that which may be known of God. We can't know everything about God. We often tie ourselves in knots by trying to know things of God which we are not meant to know. And then he says in verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Everyone who has existed from Adam onwards had these things revealed to them in creation, even God's eternal power and Godhead," he said. So there's no excuse from them to say that they didn't know, "because that when they knew God," he said in verse 21, "they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Now that not only refers to then, if you think about it, it's a pretty good description of today, isn't it? And it says, "they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed things, and creeping things." They exchanged, in fact, the glory, the Greek says. They exchanged that glory of the incorruptible God for images, for idols. "Wherefore, God also they gave them up to uncleanness." God gave them up. They were not recognizing the creation. They did not recognize him in creation. "Therefore, he gave them up to these unclean things that they were doing, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." So creation did not recognize God. Man did not recognize God. He turned away from him. He exchanged the glory for images. And so, what happened then? Well, again, go back to John and let's have a look what John says. John chapter 1 again. John has encapsulated these thoughts there. And again, those who would know the scriptures would know what he was saying. And he goes to verse 11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." That one verse encapsulates Israel's history from Abraham, again to the time, to Acts 28:28, when they were laid on one side for a season. And John dismisses it in one verse. "He came to his own, and his own received him not." Because, by this time, Israel had been set on one side. By the time John came to write his gospel, they were no longer a nation. So, let's have a look what happened during this time. What happened during this one verse? Well, if we go back once more to Genesis, we can see. God had given up the nations to their idolatry, but we're told in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and thy name make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So, out of all those nations that are turned away from God, God chooses Abraham and says, I am going to make a nation from you. He doesn't say a nation will develop. I am going to make. Today I am going to make a nation of you. And then he makes a further promise to him. Genesis chapter 17. We don't have time to go through it in detail, but Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. The promise that God has made, he says in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed, after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And, in verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man's child among you shall be circumcised. So every Jew, every male Jew, bore this outward sign of the promise made to Abraham that in his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was an outward sign. And if we go to Exodus, Exodus chapter 4, and verse 22, the Lord is speaking to Moses about him going to Pharaoh in order to, for Israel to be able to go out into the desert to worship. And he says in verse 22, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, thus says Jehovah, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. The nation of Israel were God's firstborn. Now it's plain if you read through Genesis that Israel were not the first nation to be born. But God chose Abraham, and through Isaac and Jacob, they would be God's firstborn. He adopted them out of the nations and adopted them into his family. And they became his firstborn son. And if we go on to Exodus 19, having made a promise to them, he also makes a conditional promise to them. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. They are separate. They have been taken out of the nations, adopted and put in a special firstborn position. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So now we have Israel in a very special place. They have been adopted out of the nations, and they have been placed as the firstborn son. They have been given a conditional covenant. If they obey that covenant, then they will be the kingdom of priests and a holy nation and a peculiar treasure to God. So that's the beginning of Israel's history. And, as we know, and as John stated, he came to his own. Christ himself came. God's presence came amongst them, not in just in the temple or the tabernacle, but in flesh. And they still did not take up their responsibilities, and they turned away from God just as the nations had. So at this point, we have two stewardships, two dispensations, two callings, whatever you want to call them, running in parallel. We have the nations, and we have Israel, both being addressed separately, both being judged differently, both under different rules and regulations. So we have two callings there, working in parallel. So if we go back to John's Gospel, as I said, the prologue is a resume of what he's going to tell them in detail. So if we go back to John's Gospel and expand a little on those words, he was in the world and the world was made by him, and then he came to his own, and his own received him not. What didn't his own do at this point? Well, if we go to chapter 3, when Christ is speaking to Nicodemus, who came to him at night, we're told, God was going to give Israel a chance to turn back to him. And, in verse 3, it's in answer to a question. Well, not really a question. It was an answer to a statement made by Nicodemus. He said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And it said, Jesus answered and said unto him. But it wasn't a spoken thought that he answered. He knew what Nicodemus was thinking. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Israel as a nation needed to be reborn, but this time spiritually. They needed the rebirth. And Nicodemus would know that in Isaiah 66 that they were told that one day they would be reborn as a nation. And Revelation chapter 12 shows them being reborn as a nation. We haven't got time to go into that, but read those, Isaiah 66 and Revelation chapter 12, and you can see that there was a rebirth required. And not only Christ himself, if we look at what Peter wrote, if we look at Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, and if we look at verse 3, after pointing out to whom he is writing, to the elect nation, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. In fact, that's what the Greek word says, begotten rather than born again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. Remember those words also. And then in verse 22 of that same chapter, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto an unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. A spiritual rebirth, via the word of God, by the word spoken, was required, and then they would change as a nation. They would once more turn back to God and would really be his firstborn. But, as we know, that didn't happen. And Paul describes in Galatians what pertained between the death of Christ and Israel's putting on one side for a while, for a period of time at the end, as described by Paul at the end of Acts 28. So if we look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul is writing to these Galatians because there are people who are trying to re-Judaize them, for want of a better word, rather than let them live in faith. And he says in verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. So the law, that unconditional covenant, doesn't disannul the promise, that it should make the promise of non-effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the promise is always there. The unconditional covenant of the law, Israel had turned aside from. And then he says in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law. This was why the law was there. Shut up unto faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Or pedagogue would be a better word. It's not a schoolmaster. It was the man who led the reluctant children by the ears to school, made sure they got into school, and then made sure that they listened to what the teacher was saying. That's what the law was about. It was taking Israel by the ear and saying, listen to this, and learn, but they didn't. And so he says, verse 25, but after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For we are all, it should be sons of God rather than children by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there, in that place, in Christ, outside the law now, because the law has been fulfilled by Christ, and they have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. The faithful Jew or the faithful Gentile at this point, if they are faithful, it says that they are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And those who are Jewish believers have had that spiritual rebirth. They are beginning to become that new nation, individually, because as a nation they didn't. But the individuals now, and anyone who believes can count himself as Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're told there's neither Jew or Greek, but only in one aspect, and that's the outward sign of the promise. If you just go to chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15 says, for in Christ Jesus, again, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. So that new creation is a Gentile who can take to himself the promises of Abraham without bearing the outward sign of that promise. That's what the new creation is. Because it goes on to say, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, even upon the Israel of God. So he's speaking about the nations and also the chosen Israel of God. So the change is, that the promises are still there, but they're through Abraham and his seed. What has been put on one side now is the outward sign of that promise, which is circumcision. So they are a new creation. And Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. He's got the child has got the servant leading him round. And he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, when the right time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, that covers everyone from Adam onwards, made under the law, that covers the Jew, to redeem them that were under the law, that's the Jew again, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is something special for those who are faithful, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So we've got a further adoption now. Israel were adopted out of the nations, and now there's a group of Jews individually and Gentiles who are adopted again. They are faithful, and Paul says in verse 6, and because ye are sons, not just children, but firstborn sons now, because adoption then meant that the male adopted was in the place of the firstborn son. And it says, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Only a member of the household could call the Father Abba. It's more like Dad. Ab is the formal way of addressing the Father. So, these people in Christ Jesus are redeemed and receive the adoption as sons. And Paul also goes on to say where their blessing is. Verse 21 of that same chapter. Tell me, he says, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise. The free woman, Sarah, born by promise. These things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which was the law given on Mount Sinai, which engendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Israel were in bondage in Jerusalem. They were a Roman state, and they were in bondage. But, he says, Jerusalem, which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all, the mother of those who are the children of promise. And so now we have a further adoption. Israel are now having to share their blessings and promises with the faithful Gentile. So this is what pertains at that point. All these things we've just looked at are covered by that one verse in John. He came to his own and his own received him not. And then just one more reference to this time, which is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, where once more we have the subject of the firstborn being brought up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 says, the previous verse, Paul takes up the theme of his writing to his fellow Jew, saying, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. What he was trying to do was encourage them to go on and not fall back and be wasted. Verse 16, he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He's comparing them to Esau, who sold his birthright. And he goes on to say to them, but ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. He's saying you're not coming forward to look at the law, as described by himself again in Galatians. He says, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is what they're doing. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Now that word firstborn there is the same root as the word birthright that was sold. And he's saying them that you are a new firstborn. That's what he said in Galatians. You've been adopted again as firstborn. And you are the church of the firstborn. You are the church which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the one which replaces that one on Sinai, the one which Israel will be under when they go out and preach the word, when they will all know the gospel, when the law will be written in their hearts. So here we have Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So we have this different calling, we have this different stewardship, which is a stewardship of faith, and in which the Gentile shares the national blessings of Israel. So, going back to what John says at the start of his Gospel. So we come to the stage, we then come to the current situation, if you like, as you might describe it, when John wrote his Gospel. We look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he authority, power, however you want to describe it, to become sons of God, it says here, but this time it's children of God. For some reason the translation sons is many times translated children and children sons the other way around. So that they had the power to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he encompasses those individual Jews who were reborn. The nation wasn't reborn, but individuals were spiritually reborn. And also as many as received him. And they had authority from God, that they could become children of God. And that's what John's Gospel is about, those children of God. A large group of believers. And we can see that if we go to chapter 10. If we go to chapter 10. Now, in verse 11, Jesus describes himself, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So he's looking at himself as being the shepherd of a large group of people, a herd of sheep. And he goes on to say in verse 16, and other sheep I have. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but now he says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one flock, not one fold. So there are two separate folds, but one day they will be one flock. And also if we go to John chapter 14. If we look at John 14 and verse 1. He says there to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. There are many places in God's house. And if you think about it, you remember the little rooms that were built into the wall of the temple for those who ministered at the temple, for them to stay in. And that's all mansions means, is a dwelling place. It's not a huge place with many rooms. A mansion is a single room. And in fact, if you go around London here, you will see buildings labelled something mansions. It's because they're made up of individual apartments. And so this is what Christ is saying. There's plenty of room for everyone, for those who are prepared to serve and minister to the Lord. And so John's Gospel covers that time when there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but in a different way. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. John has told us that these people had the privilege, the right, to become children of God. And if we look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10, Mr. Welch in his book In Heavenly Places pointed out that verses 8 to 10 are the smallest section of Ephesians because they deal specifically with salvation. The rest of it deals with heavenly places, the body of Christ, and all these many at the mystery. But here he says, Paul says, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, again, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that being in time past Gentiles, so this creation allows Gentile and Jew to exist side by side. There is no longer any advantage in being a Jew nationally. Individually, as Jews culturally, by birth, they believe, but their nationhood has been temporarily set aside. And he goes on to list, verse 12, that at that time, when you were Gentile, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. This new creation does not only not have the outward signs of the promise, but there is now no outward sign that can be listed which would separate the Gentile from the Jew, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So there is no longer any need for enmity between these two nations. The peace of Christ is just not a cessation of hostilities. Say that again. There is no longer reason for any hostility between the two. So that's all been taken away, that new creation. But there is a further new creation. Having done that, taken everything away, for, he says, in order to make, and that's another word, that's the same word create that was used in verses 8 to 10, in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. These this group is now so close that you can't see the difference. And that's what God wanted, a body, a group of Christians who are, as we see, if we go back to chapter 1, this group of Christians, it says, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, it's always in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, not children, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And once again, we have a large group of believers. And once again, we have an election made from there. We have an adoption. We have been placed as firstborn. Out of this large body of Christians, this group has been chosen. And it also says in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, or in the acknowledging of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. See, acknowledge, understand, the spirit of wisdom, revelation, acknowledging, understanding. That's what we must do. And we can see that that is definitely different to the rest of Christians who are make up this large body. And if we go to Colossians, where we're given the practical side of our calling, we tend to, I mean, it's an amazing calling. Every time I read it, I just can't believe it. But the thing is, we've also got to recognise the practical side of it, what we must do. And so if we go to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, lie not one to another, do not believe the lie, do not propagate the lie, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And this brings us back full circle. And in him, in this body of Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew. Nationality does not happen. Circumcision or uncircumcision, the religious practical side, that doesn't matter also. Barbarian. Now, a barbarian was just somebody who wasn't a Greek, but it really meant the Greeks looked on it as anybody who wasn't a Greek didn't have any sort of education or knowledge anyway. And that's how they... So education doesn't matter. Scythian. The Scythians were the great unwashed, which were to the east of Jerusalem, east of Greece, and they weren't even considered. They were totally uncivilized. There was no chance that they would have any sort of knowledge at all. So Paul here has pushed back any sort of barrier and said, in this body, things are so close that Christ is all and in all. Now, I can't explain that to you because it's just a concept. This body is so close and so closely linked to Christ. Paul uses the head and the body as the closest he can get to explaining it. But this is such a close body, and we are here to, as it says in Ephesians, speak the truth. Not speak, that doesn't mean don't tell lies, that means speak the truth one to another, like I'm doing to you now. It's no good us taking this word of God, giving it to somebody and saying, well, it's all in there, you know, sort it out. We are here, we are, the trustees are here to make sure that this organisation, the Chapel of the Open Book, speaks the truth. Passes it on to others, explains it all, and that is why we are here. That's what we must do. So, as I say, I hope that by pointing out some of the other callings that I've allowed you to see against that backdrop what is the hope of your calling, and also help you to see, acknowledge and understand your calling. Thank you.
Thank you, Barry, for those thought-provoking words, emphasising the need to
know our calling. Shall we conclude by singing together hymn number 105? 105. Now blessed in heavenly places, in Christ at God's right hand, and filled with all his fullness, complete in him to stand. Sing to the praise and glory of him who thus hath shown such gracious love and mercy to call us for his own.
Now blessed in heavenly places, in Christ at God's right hand, and filled with all his fullness, complete in him to stand. Sing to the praise and glory of him who thus hath shown such gracious love and mercy to call us for his own. As looking to Christ Jesus, in whom we find our peace, our praise and love to him increase. May we who thus are looking the of the grace, the blessed hope and calling, until we see his face. Oh, help us by thy mercy, the shield of faith to take, to walk in love and meekness for our Redeemer's sake. Then shall we be all pleasing as we in love abound. To each and all forbearing, may we in Christ be found.
Let us pray. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever, and may the blessing of Almighty God be with us. And grant, dear Father God, your blessing upon the fellowship that will take place after the meeting. And we look forward tonight for your blessing upon our evening meeting, because we ask these things in and through that precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.